All right, our text this morning is Psalm 81. Psalm 81. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, strike the timbrel, the sweet-sounding lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He established it for a testimony in Joseph. When he went throughout the land of Egypt, I heard a language that I did not know. I relieved his shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. You called in trouble, and I rescued you. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me, let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Our text for this morning is actually only one verse, verse 10, and actually only the last half of that verse. The last half of verse 10, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. I would just like to begin by giving us the context for this statement, which is actually a promise from God. He's speaking here to his people under the old covenant, the nation of Israel, the physical nation. And you notice he's talking about the fact that he redeemed them and delivered them out of bondage and slavery and oppression in Egypt. He says in verse 10, I, the Lord, am your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And earlier on in verse 5, he says, when he went throughout the land of Egypt, I heard a language that I did not know. And then in verse 6, I relieved his shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. You called in trouble and I rescued you, and so on. And so God is, he's setting as the context for this promise the fact that he had taken this special people of his, Israel, and when they were slaves in the land of Egypt, he came down and he relieved their shoulder of the burden of slavery and oppression that Pharaoh had put upon them. He relieved them of that, and he took the basket, which that in verse 2 could be translated brickload, the brickload, the basket, the heavy burden that they were carrying. He took it away from them, and he redeemed them and delivered them out of the land of Egypt. And I believe that the point in verse 10 is this, that he did not redeem them out of Egypt in order for them to come out and perish and starve and be empty and to be oppressed by a new tyrant, the Lord Jehovah. He didn't take them out. He didn't redeem them out of Egypt just so that they could be oppressed by him and so that they could be empty and waste away and perish. And you remember that that was the charge that Israel made against God when in Exodus 16, when they got out into the wilderness and they didn't have anything to eat, they started to complain and say, he brought us out here just so that we could starve to death. And he said, no. And he sent the manna from heaven and filled them. And then in chapter 17, they didn't have anything to drink. And they said, he brought us out here just so that we could die of thirst. And he said, no. And Moses hit the rock with his staff, and gushing forth were streams of water. And he satisfied and quenched their thirst. And so I believe that God's point here to Israel was, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, therefore open up your mouth wide so that I can fill you. I didn't bring you out so that you would be empty. I brought you out so that I could fill you. And he goes on to explain more at the end of this psalm what exactly he means by that. He says in verse 14, I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. And I think if you read in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the promises, these were temporal blessings of prosperity. God was going to bless their, their wives wouldn't have miscarriages. They would have an abundance to eat. They would have temporal blessings. Their enemies would be subdued. They would have. It was the prosperity gospel, is what they had in the old covenant, really. Now the point is this morning, brothers and sisters, what God was saying to the physical nation of Israel under the old covenant is far more abundantly true for you and me. For the true Israel of God, for the spiritual Israel, for those who are children of Abraham by faith, for God's true people, the church of Jesus Christ. He has not redeemed you out of the spiritual bondage to the world, to sin, and to the devil. He has not relieved your burden from your shoulder from the burden and taken the brick load of slavery to sin out of your hands in order to bring you out into the wilderness so that you could starve and be empty. But it is God's will, his purpose in redeeming you, for the purpose that he has for you is not that you would be empty, but that you would be full. That you would be full. He says to you this morning, I, the Lord, am your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. That is God's will for every one of his people. That is his will for you this morning. And so what I'd like to do is just highlight and bring out three things from the second half of verse 10. First of all, the last part of the verse, he says, I will fill it. God promises and he will fill his people. He promises to and he will fill his people. Now, I'd like you to consider this in light of the New Testament. This is New Testament language here. I will fill it. Consider, first of all, that this ties in so much. It's such an encouragement to me. Well, Kyle preached last night. And not only that, but the fellowship that some of us had afterwards last night. Kyle was trying to anchor the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit into the work of Christ in his in his death, his sufferings, his resurrection, and ultimately his ascension. And in the same way, the fullness, when God says, I will fill you, that is based in the fullness of Jesus Christ. It says in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There is a fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says again in verse 16 of John chapter 1, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. When God is saying, open up your mouth and I will fill you, he's pointing the source of that filling is the overflowing abundance and fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look upon him and see the fullness that is in him, the overflowing abundance and supply that is in him, it is out of that reservoir that God promises to fill you and to fill me. It says this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And again in chapter 2 of Colossians, verses 9 and 10. For in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. Literally, you have been made full. So our fullness, God filling us, it flows out of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean then that God will fill his people. First of all, I want you to see this language in the New Testament. Luke chapter 1, verse 53. It says, "He has filled the hungry with good things." You remember in John chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus fed the 5,000, it says, all these hungry people came to him. We just read, he's filled the hungry with good things. There was this multitude that came, and they were hungry, they were empty. And they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And after he had performed the miracle of multiplying the food, it says, when they were filled, they came to Christ empty and they left filled. And then it says afterwards, after he had filled them, they gathered up and the leftovers and filled 12 baskets. Why did Jesus do all that? He did it out of compassion for them, yes, but he did it to teach them, to show them something about himself. Because right after that, he says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." In other words, he who comes to me, he who believes in me, will not be empty, but he will be full. He will be filled. "Open up your mouth wide and I will fill it," is what he's saying. In John chapter 2, in verse 7, you remember when Jesus, at the wedding of Cana, he performed the miracle of turning the water into wine. And it says there, he said, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. Why? Why do they fill them? He's trying to get them across to us. He's saying, "Open up your mouth wide and I will fill it." Specifically, what will he fill us with? With the worldly blessings that are offered in the false and the perverse prosperity gospel? Is that what he's promising us? Money, wealth, health? No. Let's look at what some of the things that God promises to fill his people with are in the New Testament. Matthew 5, verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." In Matthew 6, verse 22, Jesus said, "The whole body is full of light, full of righteousness, full of light." John 15, verse 11, "These things I speak to you that your joy may be made full," fullness of joy. In Acts 2, verse 28, the Pentecost sermon that Peter preached, Kyle referenced this, he preached from this last night. It says, "You will be made full of gladness with your presence." I'm sorry, "You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Ephesians 3, verse 19, "That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." And in chapter 4, verse 13 of Ephesians, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Like we read before, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. I'm saying that what God is saying to us in all these passages in the New Testament is, "Open up your mouth wide and I will fill it. I will make you full." 1 Peter 1 verse 2, "May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." The fullest measure. "Open up your mouth wide, I will fill it." 1 Peter 1 verse 8, "You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Romans 15 verse 14, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." Do you desire, brothers and sisters, to be full of goodness and to be filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another? God says, "Open up your mouth wide and I will fill you with all goodness and with all knowledge." Philippians 1 verse 11, "Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Filled with the fruit of righteousness. Colossians 1 verse 9, "That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Brothers and sisters, what we have in Psalm 81 verse 10 is realized in a glorious and an abundant measure in the new covenant. He's saying, open up your mouth wide and I will fill you. I will fill you. But of all these things, and we talked about this very thing last night in our conversation afterwards, the sum of all that God promises, everything that is good, every good and perfect gift, it is all contained and summed up and realized in the gift of all gifts, the Holy Spirit. And think of in the old covenant, in the when God commanded Moses to create the tabernacle, and they labored and they gathered everything and they got the tabernacle set. And what does it say? Once they finished the tabernacle, the glory of God filled the tabernacle so that the priests could not go in to minister. And the same thing when Solomon completed the temple. When they finished it and they were praising God with one accord and blowing the trumpets, the glory of God filled the temple. And they couldn't enter it again. And you see that exactly replicated and repeated on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, it says, suddenly the sound of a rushing mighty wind filled the house in which they were, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to say something here that is extremely important and something that which we must understand. Every single true Christian is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And every single true Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives inside and dwells inside every single true Christian. Every single true Christian is a temple of God, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And it says in Romans, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not of His. But every single true Christian is not full of the Holy Spirit in the same measure as we could be and in the same measure that others are. There is a fullness of the Holy Spirit. There is a filling of the Holy Spirit that is different, that differs, and that is a distinction between some Christians. And that is what I'd like to prove to you quickly and show you from the scriptures. First of all, being full of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts was a distinguishing mark that was looked for in the choosing of deacons, in the early deacons in Acts chapter 6. They wanted to pick out some you could call them deacons, they don't use that word there, but people to serve the widows and take care of the temporal needs so that the apostles could focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. And he said, well, we need to pick out, how are we going to know who to pick? This is what they look for. He's choose men full of the Spirit and of wisdom. That means that there are some Christians who, it could be said of them, this one is full of the Spirit and of wisdom. More in a way that is not true of other true Christians. It said of Stephen, after they picked him, he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And again, full of grace and power. It said of Barnabas, he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. You see, these are people who in a special way were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were full of the Holy Spirit in a way that other Christians were not. And we already read about Pentecost. That the day of Pentecost, in one sense, was a unique event. But remember, those were true Christians who already believed in Jesus, the 120 who were gathered there in that upper room. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, even though they already had the Holy Spirit indwelling them. But then it says in chapter 4 of Acts about Peter, then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled again. And it says later on, after Peter and some of the others, after they were arrested and released, they gathered together to pray. And it says in chapter 4, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. It says of Stephen, after he was, when he was on trial, after he completed his testimony, it says, being full of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 13, verse 9, it says this about the Apostle Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. It says this about the disciples in general in Acts 13, verse 52. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, you and I are commanded in Ephesians 5 verse 18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God would not command us to do something. He doesn't command us to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because we are, if we're Christians. But He does command us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So here's my question. I've just given you a survey of some of the passages in the New Testament that speak about God filling His people and us being filled. So my question for you, brothers and sisters, this morning is this. Are you full? Or are you empty? If you're empty, then God is saying to you, open up your mouth wide and I will fill you. That is His promise to you in Jesus Christ, that of His fullness you would receive. Do you believe what He said? He said, if you come to me, you will not hunger. And if you believe in me, you will not thirst. You will not be empty. You will be full. That's the first thing I wanted to bring out. God desires to and will fill His people. He will make us full, not empty. That's His desire for us as His redeemed people. But the obvious question that I'm sure and imagine is in your mind is this. Well, how? What do I do? What is my duty? What is my responsibility? And we have the answer in our text. Open your mouth. Open your mouth. And I will fill it. Then I guess the next question is, what does that look like? How do we open our mouths so that we can be filled? Well, I wrote down three things that I think I see from this text. The first is, give yourself entirely and exclusively to God. Give yourself and your life and all that you have entirely and exclusively to God. Notice, again, in our text, verse 10, before He says, gives us this promise, He says, I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. You see, He begins by saying, I am your God. And why is He saying that? He's saying that in contrast to their worship of false gods and idols who had not redeemed them and not brought them up from the land of Egypt. Look back in verse 8. He says, hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me. Listen to me about what? He says, let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God. You see that? In the context, what he's saying is this. Give yourself completely to me. Take every idol, every vanity, every distraction. Someone prayed this morning, turn our eyes away from looking at worthless things, at vain things, all the distractions and the idols that so often tug at our hearts. If you would be filled with the Holy Spirit, if you would be filled to all the fullness of God, then get rid in your heart of all these idols and distractions and give yourself completely and exclusively to Him. Open up to Him as your exclusive master and your exclusive Lord and your exclusive lover. I think that's part, and that's the starting point of what he's saying. We cannot expect to be filled by God if we are holding back and if we're withholding from Him. That's the first thing. I would also point this out, brothers and sisters. Notice the earnestness and the jealous desire that he has for you to give yourself to him. This is not just, here, take it or leave it. I could care less. If you want this, it's yours. Look what he says to you in verse 8. He says, hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me. That is the cry of God to you this morning, brothers and sisters. Oh, my people. Oh, Israel, if only you would listen to me. I desire to fill you. I desire to have you as mine. Why do you hold back from me? Why do you withhold yourself from me? Look at him again in verse 13. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. And those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with the honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Do you see that, brothers and sisters? His longing, his desire for you to give yourself up completely to him? How? How is it that we can hold back? That we can hold other things back in our hearts, hold back some of our affection, and allow our hearts to be divided amongst other attractions and other desires and other distractions, and limp between two opinions, and not give ourselves up entirely and exclusively to him, and devote ourselves to him? How can we do that when he so desires us, and when he has so completely and entirely given himself and withheld nothing from us? I would also point out that this devotion, this exclusive and entire devotion to him and giving up of yourself to him that I'm talking about, it is inseparable from a walk of practical obedience in our lives. Notice again what he says in verse 13. He says, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." Brothers and sisters, there is no sense talking about being fully surrendered to Christ when in our daily lives we are not practically giving up in our wills, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done," and taking up our crosses and saying, "For me to live is not my own anymore. It's no longer my life. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I follow him. It's no longer my will, but it's his. My will is to do his will. My life is not my own. It's his." And to die to self in that sense, and in every sense. It's no sense saying that we've surrendered ourselves to Christ, when in fact, we often just do what we want to do. Now, when I talk about walking in his ways here, I want to be very careful. I'm not talking about our spiritual conformity to the image of Christ. I'm not talking about our growth in grace. Those are things that God alone does. It says in 1 Corinthians, God gives the increase. You and I are not called to, nor can we, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and make ourselves more like Jesus Christ. That's not what's in view here, but rather what is in view is a practical daily putting down our will and subjecting it to him in the practical areas of our life. I will follow my Lord and do what he says and submit myself to him. That's what's in view here. You remember Jesus said this. He said, "If anyone has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he will be loved of my Father, and we will disclose ourselves to him. We will fill him." And in Acts chapter 5 verse 32, it says that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. I don't think that's talking about us earning or meriting the Holy Spirit by our own works, by attaining to some level, and then he said, "Okay, now I'll give you the Holy Spirit." No, the Holy Spirit is the gift of God, and he is the very means by which we attain to higher levels of spirituality. But rather, it is, well, I think what's in view here is, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say, that I command you? It's absurd for us to expect to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be filled up to all the fullness of God when we're just doing what we want to do in our lives and we're not yielded to him and we're not following him with all our hearts. So that's the first sense. Open up to him as your exclusive Lord, Master, and lover. Say to him, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none on the earth I desire besides you." And mean it. The second thing, we open up to him, we open up our mouth by faith. Open by faith to him. Brothers and sisters, it is unbelief that keeps our mouths closed so that God cannot fill us. You remember Jesus said, when he was, I forget where he was, I think he was in his hometown, and it says he could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. And it also says, except he laid his hands on a few sick people. Now, is that the description of our lives? That there's no mighty miracles done in our lives by Christ except for just a little bit of healing of the sick, so to speak, because of our unbelief? Listen to this. It says about Jesus, he marveled. He wondered at their unbelief. Unbelief is such that it can make the very Son of God, who knows everything, to marvel, to cause his mouth to drop to be staggered at it. Is that not incredible? Is that not awful? And it is unbelief that causes our mouths to remain closed so that we don't open up our mouths wide so that he can fill us. You remember again, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me, do you believe this is true? Do you believe that if you believe in Christ, if you come to him and yield yourself up to him and open up your mouth in faith to him, that he will fill you? Do you believe that? Then take him at his word. Take heed upon it. Reckon upon it. Brothers and sisters, this is only barely an oversimplification for me to say that the single prerequisite, the single condition for our effectual praying is faith. There are verses that say if you believe, you will have what you ask, and there's no other condition laid out. If you ask in faith, it says it again and again and again. And that leads to the final way that I would say we are to open up our mouths. Open up your mouths to him in prayer. And Kyle was touching on this last night as well. Open up your mouth to him in prayer. Listen, or if you want, you can turn. I'm going to read a few verses out of Luke. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 5. Brothers and sisters, remember that God the Father sent his Son into this world to reveal the Father to us. He is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God is like and of what he promises to do and of what he will do, you listen to the words of his Son. Remember, he transfigured his Son on the mount, on that holy mount. He said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And so listen to the Son of God this morning and what he promises, what he says. What he says is true. Luke chapter 11, verse 5. Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' Do you feel that you have nothing, that you're empty? And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. He will fill you." If you're empty and you come and you come and you come, someone said last night, I think what we need is persistence. Yes, he will, because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, this is the words of Christ. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone, not everyone except for you, everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Ask and seek and knock. Open up your mouth in prayer, and he will fill you, brothers and sisters. Finally, the last thing I'd like to point out is this. He says, not only open up your mouth, but open up your mouth wide. Open up as wide as you possibly can, brothers and sisters. Don't be content with only small measures of grace. Yes, it's true. It says in Romans 12 that he has given to each a measure of faith. And so you might say, well, God has not given to me the same measure that he has to this other brother or sister over here. That may be true, but what is that to you? You open up your mouth as wide as you possibly can, and he will fill you. And to the degree that you open up your mouth wide, to the degree that you widen your mouth and open up expectantly, to that degree you will be filled. I think of my children sometimes feeding them with a spoon and filling up that spoon. And if it's something that they don't necessarily want that much, they'll only open up their mouth just a little bit and you can't get the full spoonful in. But if they open up their mouth wide, you can get all the fullness in and fill them. And that is how it is, brothers and sisters, with us. Open up your mouth as wide as you possibly can with faith, with giving yourself completely to him, and it, with prayer, come expectantly. We're coming to a king. Great petitions let us bring. His grace and power is such, none can ever ask too much. There's this real sense in which you and I can have just as much of God as we want. We limit him by not opening up our mouths wide. You remember that old man of God, that prophet, went to the king and said, you want victory over your enemies, you strike the ground. And he struck it 3 times, then he stopped. And the prophet rebuked him and said, you should have struck it 5 or 6 times. You would have routed your enemies completely, but now you're still going to have to deal with them. In Jeremiah 33, verse 3, God says, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. He says in Ephesians, when it talks about us being filled up to all the fullness of God, then it says, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or even think. Don't limit him. Brothers and sisters, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or even think. Open up your mouth wide, and he will fill you. Let me just close in with this. I would like to read a few accounts from people throughout history that have been filled. They opened up their mouths wide, and God filled them. And I don't know, some of these, it's hard to know how much to read. I don't want to take up too much time, but let me just read three. We got a little bit of time, so let me just read three of these. The first, this is from the book Praying Hyde. And this is this section is called An American Girl's Struggle and Surrender. Let me just break in here. This is a young American woman who went over to India as a missionary. She and her husband were very happy, and they're going out to India. And during the first year, but there were shadows over the pathway. The next year, God gave and soon took to himself a dear little life. From the first, her husband would ask God to fill him with the Spirit at any cost to himself. At first, she could not pray this prayer. After the babe was taken, she would join her husband in this prayer, and as they would rise from their knees, she would say, but oh, I am afraid of the cost. Then next, her husband was taken with fever. How she pleaded and prayed and even commanded God, but he passed away. For months, she was dazed and seemed oblivious to everything but her unutterable loss. It was a year of great darkness. But in the spring, God sent a messenger, Mr. Reginald Studd, a man from whom John Hyde learned much, through whom God revealed that he desired to be to each of his children their all in all, the chiefest among 10,000, their heart friend. See, this is what I was saying about giving yourself up entirely and completely to him. Christ possessed this man's life. Christ was to him all that the dearest earthly friend could be, and infinitely more. Not only was his life centered in Christ, Christ was his very life. He communed with him as with a friend, spending hours with him. His inmost being was made radiant with Christ's abiding presence, and wherever he went, Christ was revealed. This is the man that God sent to this poor woman who had lost her child and then her husband. Soon after meeting this messenger of Christ, she relates further. In a written consecration, see, giving herself up. In a written consecration, I gave myself, my child, born shortly after her husband's death. All I had and all I ever would have to the Lord to be His forever. It was an unconditional surrender, and the Holy Spirit entered in His fullness and began to lead me into the love and joy and peace and knowledge surpassing the love and joy and peace for which I had long been yearning. You see that? There came to my heart a deep quietness. The Word of God opened up to me in marvelous richness, becoming food for the soul. In the years that I have followed, I have again and again been brought to places where two ways opened. One, the way of the ordinary Christian life. The other, the way on which one seemed to see the blood-stained marks of the Savior's footsteps. And He called to me to follow Him, the slain lamb. It has meant the way of the cross, but it has also meant fellowship with Christ. You see that, brothers and sisters? I'll stop there with this. But this woman, God ended up using her mightily to bring many Muslims and other people to Christ. The second one I'd like to read from is, this is from a book called The Seceders. It's the story of J.C. Philpott and William Tiptaft, who left the Church of England, and they lived the rest of their Christian lives in relative obscurity, ministering to a small group of spiritual true Christians as Baptists. And William Tiptaft was an extremely godly and holy man, but he entered into 4 years of darkness during his time preaching. This is after he left the Church of England and he was used mightily of God, but for some reason he entered into a season, 4 years of little manifestations of the love of Christ to his soul, little experiential reality, and he bemoaned it and he sought for God and he struggled for 4 years of darkness. And this is what it says after that time. He says, this is his own words, William Tiptaft. After talking over the proceedings of the day with four friends, I retired on Lord's Day evening to bed in a comfortable state of mind, feeling thankful that the Lord had brought me through a trying day concerning which I had been much exercised, and trusting the Lord had blessed the word to some that day through such a worm as I felt myself to be, as well as owning His own ordinance to which we had been attending. When I knelt down to offer up a few words by the bedside, I felt my soul drawn out to God and humbled low before Him with a sense of my sins. But as soon as I was in bed, I began to feel a melting of heart and a sweet sense of God's love to my soul, which immediately made my tears flow. And the Lord sweetly began to apply precious promises to my soul with unction and power, and to such an extent as I have never been blessed with before. In fact, I have never experienced any such blessed manifestation and sweet deliverance, though I have been blessed at different times that I can mention, but they were far short of this sweet blessing to my soul, and the savor of it sweetly abides with me still, but I am afraid of losing it or of being robbed of it. I'll read a little bit more of this. When the promises began to flow into my soul, these words came with as great power, and as often as any, "Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and again, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. I will honor them that honor me. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." I did sweetly experience this manifestation of love to my soul, and I said to the blessed Lord, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for his mouth is most sweet." The promises flowed into my soul, and my tears flowed so fast that I soon began to water my couch with tears of joy and not of sorrow. I lay till between 12 and 1 o'clock in this blessed state, and then fell asleep for about 2 hours, and awoke in a delightful frame, the Lord blessing my soul again, till I had to restrain myself from crying aloud. I did not go to sleep again, but lay awake, blessing and praising God for His goodness and mercy to my soul, with debasing views of myself and with exalted views of the blessed Jesus, having communion and fellowship with him in his agony and sufferings. Let me just read one more. This is from Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. Those of you who know about the life of Hudson Taylor know he surrendered himself completely to God. And he went to China and he suffered much there and he labored hard for Christ. And he was a very consecrated, very holy, very spiritual man. And yet he had great struggles with failure and with feeling empty. Some of the things that we often bemoan about ourselves, he experienced and was very greatly distressed about those things. And it's extremely tempting for me to read to you this entire chapter that I'm taking this excerpt from, but I won't do that. We can read it later if we want. But I'll just read a few excerpts from this. He was in that state for a long time. And a friend of his that knew about this, Hudson Taylor, came up to him, and this is what he said. "Oh, Mr. Judd, God has made me a new man. God has made me a new man." This is Hudson Taylor. This is not somebody recounting their conversion. This is Hudson Taylor, who had probably one of the most spiritual, holy people walking the earth at that time. "God has made me a new man." And he goes on to say, "It was just as it was long ago, whereas I was blind, now I see." It's almost saying this is on the magnitude of my initial conversion. Now let me just skip through a few parts here. He's reading, what happened was he was reading a letter that a friend of his had sent him. And this letter, God quickened it and used this letter from his friend to fill Hudson Taylor and set him free. So this is the end of that letter. The friend says, "How then to have our faith increased? Only by thinking of all that Jesus is and all he is for us. His life, his death, his work, he himself as revealed to us in the Word, to be the subject of our constant thoughts. Not a striving to have faith, but a looking off to the faithful one seems all we need. A resting in the loved one entirely for time and for eternity. We do not know," so this is the author now, "we do not know just how the miracle was wrought," but when Hudson Taylor read those lines, it says, he said, "As I read, I saw it all. I looked to Jesus, and when I saw, oh, how joy flowed." So this is an account now by that friend that had talked to him there. Not the one who wrote the letter, but by the man that he was recounting this to, of the change that happened in Hudson Taylor's life after that. He says, "He was a joyous man now, a bright, happy Christian. He had been a toiling, burdened one before, with latterly not much rest of soul. It was resting in Jesus now and letting him do the work, which makes all the difference. Whenever he spoke in meetings after that, a new power seemed to flow from him. And in the practical things of life, a new peace possessed him. Troubles did not worry him as before. He cast everything on God in a new way and gave more time to prayer. Instead of working late at night, he began to go to bed earlier, rising at 5 a.m. to give time to Bible study and prayer, often 2 hours before the work of the day began." Well, I've got a few other parts underlined here, but I think I might just stop there. I'll just say this, that experience, let me just read this one part here. It says, "It was an experience that stood the test as months and years went by. Never again did the unsatisfied days come back. Never again was the needy soul separated from the fullness of Christ." He went on after that experience to have to lose children and to experience tremendous trials and sufferings, and yet in all of it, he was more than a conqueror through him who loved him. He was filled, God filled him. He opened up his mouth wide and God filled him. And he was able to overcome trials that you and I can't even imagine as a result, and to do it with joy and to bring great glory to God and to be used mightily of God. Well, brothers and sisters, I think this is what God would say to us this morning. If you feel like you're empty, he says, open up your mouth wide to me. open up to me as your exclusive and entire Lord, Master, and lover. Open up in faith, open up in prayer, open up widely, and I will fill you. Amen.